Our scripture reading this evening comes from the second chapter of John, the Gospel of John, the second chapter, where we shall read from verse 1 to 12. John 2, from verse 1 to 12. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Well, this passage of John records for us the first miracle of our Lord Jesus. The first miracle of our Lord Jesus, at least the first one recorded in the Gospels. And it gives to us a glimpse of the glory of Christ. A glimpse of the glory of Christ. Not his full glory, because as the old church fathers used to say, Christ is the Sun of righteousness, and we cannot look at the sun in its full glory. But we certainly can look at something of it. And as much as he reveals of it. Verse 11 tells us the purpose of this miracle. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. So he was starting to manifest forth, to reveal his glory, his splendor, the majesty of his being. And his disciples, we're told, believed on him. This is what John Trapp says. His disciples believed on them. Well, so they did before, but now even more. Their faith was confirmed and continued and increased. And so should ours. Faith is not like Jonah's gourd that grew up in a night, or like a bullet in the mold. That is made in a moment. But as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and as they went up to Solomon's throne by stairs and steps, so men proceed from faith to faith till they come to full assurance. From faith to faith. And as we look at this first of Christ's miracles, he's turning water into wine, and we see by God's grace something of the glory of Christ manifested. This is really what by God's grace our spirit will display. Some growth in grace and some growth in faith. We see his glory displayed in 3 things. First of all, his perfect humanity. Christ's perfect humanity. Then his powerful deity and his mysterious mission. His perfect humanity, his powerful deity, and his mysterious mission. Notice first his perfect humanity. Well, if there's one thing about which everybody at that feast would have agreed, it's certainly that Christ was 100% man. He wasn't some kind of apparition. He was a man of flesh and blood, as much as you and I are men and women of flesh and blood with reasonable souls. He was, of course, sinless. He didn't have one speck of sin. But he was perfectly man. And the amazing thing is, Christ being flesh and blood and soul like us, and yet without a speck of sin, does not see his glory in any way diminished by so closely associating himself to his creation. Christ takes on flesh, he becomes a man, the Word become flesh, and yet he finds that this is to the revelation of his glory, to the manifestation of his glory. He is exalted by this. Observe two things. First of all, how Jesus respects God's arrangement for his creation. God's arrangement for God's creation. Now, the perfect man, Jesus, honors creation, and he honors the God of creation by honoring God's creation institutions. Jesus at this time was about 30 years old. He has entered the final 3.5 years, roughly, of his ministry on earth. A few days before this wedding, he was baptized by John the Baptist in the regions east of the River Jordan. And in the days subsequent to that, he started to gather some of his disciples. So he had already by now called 5 of his disciples. So this is the beginning phase of the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very important time for him. It's a very significant time, and no doubt a very busy time. And yet our Lord finds time in all his busyness to journey from the eastern part of the River Jordan right across to Cana in Galilee, probably about 2 days' journey on foot. And he journeys there to be at this wedding of 2 people that are getting married. This is very significant. And J.C. Ryle writes, "How honorable in the sight of Christ is the estate of matrimony. To be present at a marriage was almost the first public act of our Lord's earthly ministry. Society is never in a healthy condition, and true religion never flourishes in that land where the marriage tie is lightly esteemed." Very prophetic words for our time, certainly. And he continues, "They who lightly esteem it, they who lightly esteem marriage, have not the mind of Christ." You see, Christ has this mind, the perfect man has this mind, that he so closely associates himself with creation and so respects the arrangements, the orders, the institutions that God gave for his creation, that he glorifies himself in it. And this is quite unlike we ourselves are sometimes. Now, we ourselves, not in this country so much, but in certain countries, you will find it that soon as somebody becomes a very powerful leader of government, for example, he wants to display his power by not obeying the laws. The laws are for mere mortals, for ordinary men. And he wants to show how important he is. And I mean, this is an old thing. The Roman emperors did this. You know, the Sun King, Louis XIV of France, who said, "L'État, c'est moi. I am the state. There's no law above me. I am the law." And on a certain level, we find that in some countries like Africa and in Russia, you will find it. You even travel on the road and here comes zipping past you at 100 miles an hour, some black Mercedes-Benz or BMW with a mayor of some town. You know, they don't have to obey the traffic laws. That's for mere mortal men. How different is the mind of Christ, subjecting himself to the law of Christ and respecting, of course, the laws and the institutes of Christ, of God for creation. Well, we find something of this too, don't we, in society. When men become esteemed as artists, they become celebrated men of science, perhaps, and suddenly all these conventions, things like marriage, doesn't have any meaning to them anymore. They shouldn't be bound. That's for middle-class men with petty lives. They are above the bounds of marriage and God's institutions for mere mortals. So something of this, well, I'm too important for that. Well, that's the sinful mind of man, trying to get glory for ourselves by sort of rising above God's creation. You find something of it too, don't you, in the way some rich men sometimes display their wealth. You know, there's just extravagant waste just for the sake of waste. You know, the cartoon character of the billionaire lighting his cigar with a fistful of dollar bills. You know, sticks it in the fireplace and lights his cigar. That kind of thing. I did read in a magazine about a very expensive restaurant where they sprinkle gold dust on the food. Well, I haven't really tasted gold, but I cannot imagine that it's particularly tasty. It's just for the sake of being extravagant and wasting. Well, how different is, of course, the mind of Christ. You know, the miracle he did where he multiplied the loaves and the fishes after feeding the thousands, he sends his disciples to collect whatever remains, and they collect the 12 baskets so that nothing goes to waste. Respects God's care for his creation. I respect the fact that God has created us to be good stewards of God's gifts to us. And he certainly does this in the way that he treats marriage and the institution of marriage. He shows in a second way how closely he associates himself with nature, or with creation rather, and how he glorifies himself in it by his sympathy to men. Once again, quite unlike us sometimes. You know, many of you may work for big companies. And you know, there's some men who, as they rise up in the corporate ladder, the corporate hierarchy, they just want to show how important they are. And whatever you come to them with, whatever problems, they like to show and let you understand how trivial your concerns, your problems really are to them. They're really far too busy for the kind of things that are crises to you. But our Lord, in this miracle, just shows such amazing sympathy. You know, he's a man, he's sinless, but he's 100% human, and he's so approachable for that reason. If we put ourselves in the sandal of this newly wedded couple, this husband and the wife, well, in those times you had to provide a feast, much like today, but the feast then would continue for up to 7 days. So you had 7 days of feasting ahead of you. And just as the party was well underway, the master of the feast, something probably like the chef or the chief butler combined with the master of ceremonies, comes to the bride or the bridegroom, and rather discreetly tells you, well, I'm afraid we have a problem here. You know, the wine has run out. And you say, what? And not now. If the wine runs out, the whole party falls flat. And you go to the kitchen and you say, well, can't we try something? You know, dilute it with wine, with water or something? You say, no. Try that. There's no wine left. And that's probably where Mary hears about it. You know, Mary, Jesus' mother, most probably had some kind of a role in the kitchen. She obviously has some sort of authority. She in verse 5, is said to know about the problem that exists. And she has kind of authority over the servants too. When she tells the servants, whatever he says unto you, do it. Mary is also not called an invited guest, like Jesus and his disciples are called invited guests. But she was just there, probably helping, and perhaps these were relatives of hers. And so she was helping them. And she then goes to Jesus, very discreetly, no doubt, not to make the other guests aware of the problem yet, and tells him about the problem. Now, the problem is such that we can certainly sympathize with this couple, because it was expected of them in the society to provide the wine. And no doubt it would be a shame if they couldn't. Or perhaps they didn't plan properly. That's quite possible. Or perhaps the guests just drank more than guests normally do. Sometimes we have family like that. Perhaps they just had a budget which they had to stick to. So this was their budget, and there was this much wine, and that was it. And we certainly get the impression that this couple wasn't very well off. They were probably kind of humble and probably perhaps even poor people. So what happens here is the party is falling flat. And it's a social calamity. No doubt they will be the talk of town for a year or two to come. But it's not, in the bigger scheme of things, a total disaster, is it? It's not like when Lazarus was dying and they sent for Jesus. Lord, come and heal Lazarus because he's dying. It's not like when the daughter of Jairus was dying or when somebody had leprosy. Here was a social disaster. Here was a shame. Here's a big embarrassment. But the Lord still helps. He hears them and he helps them out. What happens is simply not all that serious, but even with this little thing, Jesus helps. One preacher puts it this way: Jesus helps to wipe the egg off the face of two disorganized teenagers. And then I find this so encouraging, you know, when you look at Jesus in the detail of their lives, in the little things, which are not the big, major disasters which people are very quick to discern or very quick to call God's help for. This is the little disasters of life. But because God is, and Christ is 100% human too, he knows what we're going through and we can approach him. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tempted as like we are, yet without sin." So that is the glory of Christ's humanity. Glory of Christ's perfect humanity. We see also a glimpse of the glory of Christ. Secondly, in Christ's powerful deity. His deity, that's simply put, his godness. Christ is 100% man, but he also is 100% God. And because he is the Son of God, he can command nature. He can turn water into wine. He can walk on water. He can say to the wind and to the waves, "Be muzzled," and the storm calms down. You see, nature has to obey his will. And this is glorious, and this reveals the richness of his authority and his power and his command. He has authority. He is the Son of God. And to his glory, he displays this fact. Many of you know the Krull family, the Krulls, Jason Krull and Wilhelmina Krull. You have a picture of them on the board there in the back. They are missionary aviation people with the Missionary Aviation Fellowship. He's a pilot, I believe, in Haiti. And I read on their blog, one or two days after the big earthquake in Haiti, some of the impressions of how the people responded to this earthquake. And what he writes is the following. He says, well, you know, people are looking to God for answers about this earthquake because they just know God is in control of nature. It's God who did it, and it's God who has to provide the answers. God is so powerful that even nature has to obey. They write, "The people here are not interested in scientific explanations of how earthquakes occur. God moved the earth. God moved the earth. And nature has to obey the will of God." And this is exactly what we see in our passage. Notice what happens from verse 5. His mother says to the servants, we read, "His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them to the brim." Now, does Jesus speak to the water? Does he command the water to be changed into wine? Well, it appears not. If we read further, verse 8, "And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the glorious power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply by willing the water to change into wine, it changes. He doesn't even have to speak. J.C. Ryle says, Christ's will is as mighty and as effectual as Christ's deed. The will of him who could say to the Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, is a will that has all power in heaven and in earth and must prevail. The will of your Savior has to prevail. Christ's will prevail. The second observation. Now, where does Jesus perform this first of his miracles? It's not in Jerusalem. It's in a small town, Cana. Insignificant little town. In a corner of Palestine. In a corner of Galilee. In what some people would call the armpit of Palestine. That's where Jesus does it. Now, he's here not at some important wedding of social celebrities. He's at a wedding of two poor teenagers, or early 20s, most probably. Social nobodies, really. But there Jesus is, performing his miracle. Now, isn't that encouraging for us who feel our lives to be lived in the backwaters sometime? Now, perhaps you don't have a life which you consider to be dazzling. But here Jesus is in the humble life, in the dull life, we might say, of ordinary people, doing his wonders and manifesting his glory. God comes into our unglamorous lives, shows us his glory, and does miracles in our own lives, answers our prayers, and manifests his glory. If we could have but eyes to see it. Which brings us to a third observation, and that is, you know, who saw this miracle? Well, who was aware of it? Not the bridegroom and the bride, they weren't. Not the governor of the feast. Not even, it seems, most of the waiters. Well, only the ones, really, who drew the water. And later on, we can infer his disciples. Now, at what moment did the water change into wine? Was it when they filled up the water jugs, the water pots? Was it when they scooped it out? Was it when they carried it? Was it when they gave it to the master of the feast? We don't even know, do we? Because it all happened kind of obscurely. Now, somewhere between the kitchen and the cellar and the hall and the passageway, somewhere in between, we don't even know exactly when, Christ did his miracle. Christ manifests his glory. Christ does a wonderful sign. What verse 11 calls the manifestation of the glory of Christ. And yet, if you were not watching very closely, you missed it completely. And isn't that just what Christ is doing today? He does miracles in our own lives. Answering prayers, miracles of protection, miracles of revealing his glory unto us in many ways, miracles of blessing the labors of our hands. Often we don't even notice. But it's still the glory of Christ. It's still the glory of Christ being manifested in the glories of creation. So we're not just busy in our schoolrooms or at home studying. We're not just at our job doing a job. We are there as priests. Doing God's work, looking for God to manifest his glory through our hands even, and praying we should be that God would open our eyes to see his glory manifested in the kitchen or in the hallway. Well, I'll tell you one miracle of Christ that is going on every day, even in our very midst as a church and as a congregation, in our families. Now, this is the miracle that is called the power of God, which raised Christ from the dead. And that is the miracle, that each one of you who are a believer has experienced in your life. And that is the miracle of regeneration. When God takes a heart which is hard as stone, as hard as one of these stone water pots, and as cold as one of those stone water pots, and He takes it and He softens it, and He gives you a heart of flesh. And He takes a man or a woman or a child that's an enemy of God and hardened in sin and doesn't want to have anything to do with God or God's word, and perhaps doesn't even use the name of Jesus except perhaps to blaspheme the Lord, or resents the Lord's involvement in his life and blames God for everything that's gone, that's going wrong in her and in his life or in her life. A person hardened in sin, and God takes him and gives him a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ, gives you an appetite for spiritual things, gives you an appetite for the Word of God, and start to show you the sinfulness and the vileness of your sin, so that you start hating yourself and say, Lord, wash me clean and give me more of Christ. And you start to thirst after God's Word, and you start to love God's people, and you're changed day by day, despite your setbacks, the longer the more, starting to long and thirst after the righteousness of Christ. That's a miracle. And that goes on in our own lives. Invisible it may be, probably the most important miracle that Christ has ever done to us as man. And does it from day to day, as many families here will testify. The miracle of regeneration makes us children of God. Now, fourthly, something of a marginal note. Jesus' action, turning water into wine, was what C.S. Lewis calls a miracle of the old creation. The Creator, he says, who year by year turns water into wine, so to speak, by a natural process, on this occasion speeds up the process and attains the same end. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, well, God really is as much involved in the natural process of making wine. It's still God's power there. It's still God that gives us the know-how, and it's still certainly the Lord that's very much involved in his own creation. The Lord helps us day by day, year by year, to turn water into wine, the rainwater, of course, and the sunshine and the minerals from the earth. And here man is making wine, which is a natural process. But here Christ is speeding up the process. And in a second, he does what normally takes years even to accomplish. Now, normally it's a long process. You have to harvest the wine. You have to harvest the grapes. You have to crush them. You take the grape juice or the pressed wine and you put them in barrels because they have to age. You know, the yeast takes time to ferment, and you put it in a cellar sometimes at the right temperature, at the right humidity. It's all very carefully controlled, of course, nowadays. Even in those days, they had to do it very carefully. But it takes time. Wine speaks of age. And I wonder what would happen if we, say we could, at the time of the miracle, take some of that wine in a glass or in a glass tube and take it to a laboratory and have it analyzed. Well, wouldn't the scientific laboratory people tell us exactly what the connoisseurs and the wine tasters tell us? And that is that this is a well-matured wine. They can analyze it. They give you the reports. They can say, well, this wine is most probably 25 years, 30 years, 45 years old, isn't it? A Lord creates, in an instant, something which appears to be aged and mature. Well, if Jesus does so, why do we find it so difficult to believe that God can create the heavens and the earth and everything in it in 6 days in such a way that it displays what would be considered a certain maturity? You know, God creates mountains, and he creates rivers and canyons and geological strata and mineral deposits and all the biodiversity that we see around us. And he does so in 6 days. And yet many of these processes, if we were to simulate them today, would take much longer. Just as the Lord most probably created Adam and Eve as man and woman, and not as little babies. You know, they could walk around and Adam could name the animals. He could eat from the fruit, as could Eve. Most probably they were created as mature people. And if a doctor looked at them at that moment, the day after creation, the doctor would have said, you know, well, this man is 30 years old, 35 years old. And we will say, no. He's 1 day old or a week old. See, because God created a mature man and mature woman, just as Christ created mature wine. And our Lord created, in many respects, a mature earth. Then fifthly, a fifth observation about the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious divinity and deity displayed. Notice how our Savior can provide abundantly above what we ask. Abundantly above what we ask. Read verse 6 and verse 7. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they fill them up to the brim. Now, how much wine did Jesus create? Here's a calculation for you. Now, there was between 20 and 30 gallons in one water pot. And there's 6 water pots. And a bottle of wine today contains a fifth of a gallon. So there's 5 bottles to a gallon. So how many bottles of wine did Jesus create? You should have the answer by now if you were homeschooled, or even if you were in a public school such as myself. The answer is, and I'll help you out, of course I had time to do this, 120 to 180 gallons of wine, that is between 600 and 900 bottles of wine that the Lord created. Between 600 and 900 bottles of wine that he gave them. And of course it's always difficult to do these kind of comparisons. We don't know what the economy was like then and what the wine prices were, but if you go and look at sort of the top-end wine prices of Bordeaux wines tonight, I don't mean to give you a lecture on winemaking and the wine industry that I know very little of myself, but I did check it out, and the total worth of this wine, of these almost perhaps 1,000 bottles, would be somewhere between $90,000 and $140,000. Now that's a royal wedding gift for a couple that doesn't have a lot of money. And of course their guests would still drink a fair amount of the wine, but no doubt some of it would remain, which they could then sell and use to make a start as a family. Jesus became flesh, his God became flesh, and a God who has such immense resources that we cannot even start to imagine what he can provide. He can provide far above what we would even dream to ask. In this case, of course, it wasn't even the bride and the bridegroom who asked. It was their friends and those in charge of the feast. Ephesians 3 verse 2 says, now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory. Exceedingly above what we ask or even think. Now, what do you think of as you sit at a wedding? Well, if you're married, like myself, you probably think back to the time that you got married. And when you were standing in front of the church and it was you looking at the bride coming up the aisle, coming towards you, made all beautiful in exquisite and expensive linen, and bright and shining, beautiful as you've never seen it before. Or if you're a bride and a wife, you think back of that time when it was you standing there, going up to to your husband waiting for you in front of the church. And perhaps there may even be some sadness, you know, as you think back of years ago and your spouse is no longer with you. And you think back to that time with some nostalgia. And those of you who are single, most probably sit there thinking about your marriage, your wedding day. You know, how will I look? Who will I marry? When will I marry? You know, will I even marry? Will the Lord give me a husband? Will He give me a wife? And we cannot help but wonder what our Lord Jesus Christ would have thought as He sat at this wedding and the marriage feast, watching the festivities around Him. Because, you know, our Lord Jesus knew the Old Testament so well. And He knew all the many rich references to the relation between God and His people as the relation between husband and wife. And He knew also that, in fact, the very institution of marriage was created as a pattern or as a picture of a far more perfect marriage. So He knows that the very wedding where He is at the moment is only but a shadow, really, of the perfect marriage to come, the marriage between God and His people, or more specifically, the marriage between Christ and His bride. So He sits here at this marriage, and He's so aware of these realities. You know, in the next chapter of the Gospel of John, John 3, John the Baptist says, "I am not the Christ, but I am sent before Him. He that has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which stands and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." John the Baptist is saying, "Well, I'm just the friend of the bridegroom." Who is the bridegroom? Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. And who is the bride? The church is the bride. Every one of us who believes in Christ is part of Christ's elect bride. In Revelation 19, we read about this marriage between Christ and His people. Revelation 19, verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, His bride, has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So Christ sits here and He reflects on the true meaning of marriage and of the true meaning of wine. And He knows that this was His very purpose. This was His messianic purpose, why He came into the world, was to make this marriage possible. The reason why Christ came into the world was to unite the people of God and the Creator of His people, was to unite the husband and the wife. And He knows that this marriage between God and the people of God would only be possible because of His messianic mission, only because of His coming to earth, coming to our world, taking on flesh. Only because of that would it be possible. Because what is shrouded in mystery still in the Old Testament is now starting to be revealed. You know that this uniting the bride and uniting the husband would be at a terrible, terrible cost. It would be at a frightening cost to the Messiah. And the Lord Jesus starts to reveal here in His mysterious mission. In His mysterious mission starts to reveal what is so mysterious in the Old Testament. And that is that the glory of the Messiah is the glory of a suffering servant. And this is where we have to read the text very carefully and ask some questions. See, Mary comes to the Lord Jesus and she tells him they have no wine. And then he gave her a somewhat surprising answer. He says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Woman, calls her woman. We wouldn't speak that way today, of course. It would be disrespectful. I heard on Friday evening a man called his wife wifey, and even that raised a few eyebrows. But our Lord uses a word which in their culture has some affection to it. He uses the same term in John 19 when he's on the cross and he looks at Mary and he tells her, "Woman, behold thy son." So there's no disrespect there, certainly. But there is something of a distance. You see, Mary had to realize that Jesus was not just her son. And she had to realize that, especially now, as his public ministry is starting, this is not just her son. This is also her Savior, as he was the Savior of the world, as the angel had told her. He was sent to be Messiah. And then he says, "What have I to do with thee?" This means something like, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." Now, what do we have in common here? I'm thinking about something quite different that you're thinking about. He's saying, as our young people would say, you know, we're not on quite the same wavelength here. So Mary is missing something. Is Jesus rebuking her? Most probably he is. It may be a mild rebuke. You know, maybe Mary was thinking a little vainly that this is a time for Jesus to just show the people who he really was. Of course, she knew he was very special. She had those revelations from the angels decades ago. And she knew he was Emmanuel, God with us. And she knew there was something in the air. She probably heard about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. She knew he was calling his disciples. So she knew there was something happening now. And perhaps she thought, well, this is a fine opportunity to show the Lord Jesus what he can do. But she wasn't understanding the deep things that Jesus was thinking about. The deep things as he watches the feast around him and he watches marriage and thinks of his own marriage to come. And he looks at the wine and he thinks of the wine that will be served in the heavenly banquet. And he thinks of his own blood. And she thinks of a very immediate kind of, we could almost say, superficial revelation of his glory. One scholar says, the kind of action she wanted him to perform for the limited purpose she had in mind was not in keeping with his messianic vocation, his messianic calling. He was called to be Messiah. And this involved something which she, at this stage, didn't think of. And then Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." He wasn't actually refusing to help. He wasn't saying, "Not now." You know, he wasn't, as one preacher put it, he wasn't saying, "No, I won't do it." And then a few minutes later says, "Oh, well, all right." And then goes and helps. That's not what's happening here. Well, what is he talking about? My hour, in the words of Jesus, in the mouth of Jesus, my hour has a very specific meaning in the Gospels. And if you look at other occurrences in the Gospel of John, this becomes clear. In John 7, verse 30, we read, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid his hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." And then in John 8, verse 20, we read, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." And then John 12, verse 23 and 24. As the final time of Jesus' life is approaching, we read, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Do you see it? John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover," and here it is so explicit. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." So my hour is the hour of his death. And his glory would be manifested, not by miraculous displays to the crowds, but when the Son of God was scorned and hated and despised by men and forsaken by God and punished by God. And these are the enormous things, you know, the weighty things that occupy his mind. And even the shortage of wine reminds him of it. Even the shortage of wine. Because without wine, there can be no feast. And what will it cost Jesus to provide wine for his wedding feast? He later shows his disciple wine and he says, "This is my blood, the blood of the New Testament. This wine is my blood that is shed to forgive sins." So here our Lord is amidst all the festivities and all the music. And he knows that for my own marriage, I will not be able to provide wine just by the power of my will. I know that for my own marriage, it will cost, and it will cost me dearly, and it will cost my very own blood. He would have to drink the bitter cup of unspeakable suffering and of death. Before there can be the marriage feast of the Lamb, there must be the slaughter of the Lamb. And this is what Jesus knows. So let me close with two thoughts. First of all, the glory of Christ is manifested, not only in the humanity and the deity of Christ, not only in his glorious God became flesh, not only in his glorious the power of God among us, but also in the glory of Christ as the suffering servant in his mysterious mission of Messiah. Christ purchasing his bride with his own blood. Martin Luther says, "He who has seen Christ has seen the Father. For this reason, true theology and recognition of God are in the crucified Christ." And then Martin Luther warns us. He says, you know, what we want a theology of glory. We want to jump from mountaintop to mountaintop. We want to share in the glory of Christ and the power and the miracles and the shining forth of all his majesty. But this mystery is something we don't want a part of. But we need to become God. This is the way God works. He involves his people in his mysterious mission as suffering servant. And then Luther says this theology of the Christ of the cross means that the church, the believers, you and I, although we have begun to share God's glory, Christ's glory, although we will ultimately be glorified abundantly in heaven, even now we share in this strange thing. The glory of the cross. The shame of the cursed Christ. The executed Christ. His mission of suffering for the sake of Christ's elect bride. Well, we're called to do that, isn't it? Isn't that why we're called to suffer for one another? We're called to suffer even on the mission field. Suffer for people who don't even believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because by our suffering, by our testimony, the elect will be called. We are testifying to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of the gospel that is so precious to us, even by our suffering. So this is the theology of the cross in which we share. Secondly, look at Jesus, as one preacher puts it, look at the Messiah sitting at the feast amidst the music and the singing and the talking and the laughter, sipping the cup of sorrow, so that we can sit in the sorrow of this life, sipping the cup of heavenly joy. Whatever sorrow we are going through in this life, if we belong to the Lord Jesus, if you're a Christian, boy, girl, you're old, each one of us, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the day of your marriage is approaching. The feast is prepared. The table is set. The wine is ready. And soon the bride will see her husband, and he will look at his bride, and he will smile at her, and he will wipe the tears from her face, and he will take her by the hand, and he will lead her into the banquet where there will be joy unspeakable and joy eternal. Amen.